Let's turn next to Genesis 32. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Genesis 32 is on page 27. In Genesis 32 this morning, we're going to read and consider the first 21 verses. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as the psalmist says, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things in your law. We pray for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." This is the word of God. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." Sometimes when you're afraid, and somebody says to you, "Don't be afraid," it's a little like when you're depressed and somebody says, "Well, you should try not being depressed." It's a bittersweet command. It seems when we hear Jesus say to us, "Don't be afraid," it comes to us often almost as a rebuke and not necessarily a command that we can even obey. It seems sometimes impossible to get away from fear, to get away from anxiety. It's remarkable how many times the Word of God addresses the topic of fear. Hundreds of times, actually, calling us to place our faith in Jesus, to live our life free from fear. But it is one thing to say, "Do not be afraid." It's another thing entirely to know how that comes about. And we've seen in the life of Jacob already a man who is given to fear, a man who lives his life on the basis of his own anxieties and on his own desires. Just to review, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis, we've come through the stories of Abraham and then Isaac, and now Jacob is the inheritor of the covenant promises of God. But the first thing he did, or the first thing he had to do when he received those promises, was he had to leave. He had to run away from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him, and he ran away to their former homeland back in Haran to meet up with Uncle Laban, which is where he's lived and who he's worked with for 20 years now. He worked for Laban for 14 years in order to gain his wives. And as he gained those wives in a type of slavery, then he worked for 6 more years building up his flock. And God blessed him incredibly and made him very, very wealthy. And last time we were in the book of Genesis, we saw the end of the story between Jacob and Laban. Things came to a head. They had their arguments. God protected Jacob from Laban and sent him on his way. And then Laban is now out of the story. So Jacob is now at the command of God, heading back to the promised land, heading back to where he came from and where he is supposed to come from. And just so you know, as the story we read is really just the first act in a 3-act story. It goes through chapter 33, and we'll be considering them over the coming weeks. The first act is where Jacob is kind of preparing to meet Esau. Next week, we'll see when Jacob wrestles with God. And then the third act is where Jacob actually meets Esau and how they get along. So we're going to consider then this morning just the first section which we read here this morning. And the theme of what God brings to us this morning is not necessarily how to appease a brother who wants to kill you. There's a good lesson here. If you are really rich, there's a way to make people nice to you. The deeper lesson for those of us who don't have hundreds of cows to give to somebody else is how to pray. And what prayer does for fear. And what prayer does to fear. I just want to now pause, and at the risk of sounding like a broken record, I want to talk for just a moment about how we read the stories in the book of Genesis and the right way to read these stories. Since it's been a few weeks again, just indulge me for a second so I make sure we're reading these the right way. It's possible to read the story of Genesis and kind of skip right to yourself and read it and say, well, what should I do based on this story? That's not the wrong question, but that's not the first question to ask. When we read a story in the book of Genesis, the most important thing first to ask is, who was the first people to read this story? Who were the first recipients of the book of Genesis? And then we remind ourselves that the book of Genesis was written by Moses for the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They had already left Egypt, and Moses in that time writes the first 5 books of the Bible, including Genesis, gives it to the wandering Israelites that they might receive these stories, these true stories, in order to have the right mindset about entering the promised land. And one of the things we see then in the book of Genesis is that God presents patterns of life that the people of Israel were to anticipate, to acknowledge, and to prepare for. And one of those patterns of life that Israel was going to have to face throughout the Old Testament was being the small fish and a big pond. It was only for a little bit during the reign of David and Solomon that Israel had any real power on the world stage. Most of the time, the people of Israel were very weak, able to be conquered if somebody really set their mind to it, and often lived at odds with the people around them. The paradigm of God's people in the Old Testament was going to be times of prosperity, but more often than that, times of unprosperity, times of poverty, times of disfavor in the world's eyes. So as Jacob now has to live with the disfavor of Esau and figure out, how do I get along with somebody who wants to kill me? What this story is doing is teaching Israel, how are you going to get along with the people around you? And then through them, we can begin to ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? And then how does it teach us to live in the world we have today? And it's really teaching us the same lesson, which is, how is the church to live in a world that is at odds with it? Especially when that world is often as angry as Esau was at Jacob. The world isn't ambivalent toward the church. The world hates the church. How do we live in a world faithfully which hates us and hates Jesus? So that's just a word about how we make sure we read these stories the right way. Well, entering then into the story, we see it has a few scenes for us. The first one is just verses 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way. The angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. The word Mahanaim means two camps. And here where Jacob says, let's call this place two camps, he's referring to his camp, his group of people, and God's camp. Apparently God is camping here too. And ironically, this is foreshadowing something else that's going to happen later in the story where Jacob splits his own camp into two camps. But that's going to come up in just a bit. Here, at the beginning of this time of humiliation, as Jacob has to lower himself under Esau's anger, God is going to begin this story by meeting with Jacob and giving him strength. So before Jacob ever finds out that Esau is coming with 400 guys, God meets with him. And as one author says, here we have a spot where the heavenly world made contact with the earth, where the invisible was open to the visible. The truth is, God was always with Jacob. God already promised to dwell with him. He went with Jacob wherever he went. But here at Mahanaim, just like at Bethel previously, God pulls back a curtain that it usually exists between heaven and earth in order to show Jacob that, yes, I really am with you. Now that you're leaving the land of Haran, I'm with you as you enter back into the promised land. And by calling it God's camp, Jacob is focusing himself and his heart on the point of the covenant of grace. The whole point of God's promises to his people was centered in this one promise that I will be with you and I will be your God. So not only does God want to be with Jacob, but now he wants Jacob to know that he's with him. And that's true for you today. Not only does God desire to dwell with you for the rest of your life, which is an amazing truth, God wants you to be sure that he's dwelling with you for the rest of your life. Before God throws you out into a scary world, God wants you to begin with this truth that God is with me. That wherever I go, whether it's in the Haran or toward the promised land, wherever I am, God is with me. And this great promise points essentially to Jesus Christ, who is God with us. So throughout the coming stories, as Jacob has to face the threat of his brother Esau coming, he has this to hold on to. He can hold on to this time where he met the angels of God and they assured him that God is with him and is going to be with him. He could hold on to that great memory for strength and for hope. And then we would say, well, how does that help me? How does that help me? I've never been to Mahanaim. I've never had a conversation with the angels of God. If you have, let me know. I'd like to hear about it. But most of us haven't. How does it help me? Well, what we have is slightly different than what Jacob has, but it's even better. What we have is the incarnation of Jesus Christ into this world. And when we wonder whether God is with us, we call to mind the fact that God came to be one of us and to dwell with us forever. And so while Jacob could hold on to the memory of Mahanaim and of Bethel, we can hold on to the truth of Jesus being born to Mary in this world. We can hold on to the fact that God has made his camp among us by becoming one of us. And so we can't have the same strength as we go forward into a scary world. And here's that as we go through the story. This is why this becomes important. Jacob is going to need strength. He's going to need comfort. He's going to need courage. And so that's where we go now next in verse 3. Jacob sends messengers before him to Esau in the land of Seir. That land of Seir is important, just so you know, that it's fairly south in the land. It's toward the bottom of the promised land. And most scholars agree that Jacob, if he had wanted to, could have simply not gone there. Jacob, in other words, didn't have to pass through the land of Seir to get to where he was going. But he went out of his way to find Esau in order to make things right. And this is a mark of true conversion. I wonder if you kids remember with me the story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Wonderful, short little Zacchaeus who sees Jesus as he's climbed up in the sycamore tree and Jesus calls him down and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. And he speaks with little Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus was born again. And what's the first sign of Zacchaeus being born again? What's the first fruit of his conversion? It's a desire to make things right. And Zacchaeus says, I'm going to pay back everything I've stolen. I'm going to pay it back twice or four times. And this now is a sign that Jacob is truly converted. That at some point now, Jacob has been born again and he truly wants to serve the Lord and he's living in faith. He's going to make things right with Esau. He could have put it off longer. Some of you today, by the way, are putting something off that you shouldn't. Just by way of a little conviction. There's a time to make things right. Those who are truly following the Lord want to make things right. Jesus said this to us in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, if you're on your way to the temple to offer your sacrifices and you remember that your brother has something against you, go to him first. Be reconciled to him and then come and offer your sacrifices. So this is what Jacob is intent on doing. He's going to find Esau. He's going to hunt down Esau in order to draw this conflict to a close. He doesn't want the conflict anymore. He wants things to be made right. And so Jacob comes up with his first plan. His first plan is appeasement. It's to buy off Esau, to send to him a number, just to go to him and say, first of all, he says in verse 4, here's what I want you to say to Esau. I'm coming back. I have sent to tell you all these things, and I'm coming back. And when he sends the messengers off to Esau, this first plan was just to say, see how Esau would respond. And the messengers find Esau, and they say, Jacob's coming back. And then they come back to Jacob, and he's really interested in how Esau is going to respond. Did Esau give you a thumbs up? Was he happy? Was he sad? And they say, well, Esau's coming to you, and he's got 400 guys. That's not a good sign. That's not the right way to start this conversation. If Esau's coming to you with 400 guys, they're not coming for a party. Right? That's a sign that Esau at least began this story, even though it's going to end well, by the way. Esau begins probably with an intent to go to war. And that's how Jacob reads this news, that Esau's coming with 400 guys. This is a real threat. Jacob has every right to be afraid in reality. And this is what God is showing to us, that Jacob is not wrong to be afraid in one sense. And as we go through this life, there will be times where we shouldn't be afraid. There'll be other times when there is truly something to fear. And we need to face that fear and learn biblically how to face it. Here I want to mention just a couple of notes about fear since we're talking about it in this sermon. Sometimes fear is overblown. Sometimes we're afraid of things we shouldn't be afraid of. And it's remarkable that Americans of all people live constantly or almost constantly in fear. There's a man named Barry Glassner who's a president of a college, and he wrote a book called The Culture of Fear. And he noticed this, and he wrote it this way. He says, most Americans are living in the safest place at the safest time in human history. That's a remarkable thing. And it's probably true. It's probably accurate. It's hard to test that fully. But we are living in at least one of the safest times and one of the safest places that people have ever lived in. And yet we're afraid. And sometimes our fear is unfounded. Sometimes we simply live with this low-lying state of anxiety. We give ourselves to the 24-hour news cycle. We're afraid of politics, or we're afraid of our neighbor, we're afraid of losing our job. It turns out that we don't need to live in a scary place to live in fear. Fear seems to be one of the conditions of the fallen heart. It seems to be something that sin produces in everybody, regardless of whether you have something to fear or not. Having said that, other times there are real things to fear. Even though we live in a safe place and at a safe time, we have real enemies. And just as Israel was going to live their life throughout the Old Testament, surrounded by people who hated them and wanted to conquer them and kill them, so the church exists in this world, surrounded by people who don't love us, people who don't like us. We have an enemy named Satan, who the Bible calls a roaring lion, who goes about seeking whom he may devour. We have a world that wants to overcome our faith. We have our own sin, which remains as an enemy within us. So the fact is that there are real things who want to get us. All right. So when you are living in fear, if you are in fear this morning, you kind of need to ask yourself, what am I afraid of? And if you're afraid of really nothing or something you shouldn't be afraid of, then you take that to God and you repent. But if you are afraid of something that is genuinely fearful, you take that to God and you ask for deliverance. So whether we are afraid of something real, whether we're afraid of something not real, the answer is still going to be the same path. That God doesn't want us to live in fear. Rather, He wants us to live in faith and in prayer. And so Jacob decides, after he receives this news and after he prays, he comes up with a second plan. And the second plan was appeasement. I'm going to give to my brother Esau, it says, drove after drove after drove of animals. So as Esau is coming to meet Jacob with these 400 guys, possibly to kill him, Esau is going to begin to meet a flock where the servant says, hey, these are Jacob's and now they're yours. And great, that's a nice present. And then it happens again and again and again. This is actually mentioned in the Bible. It's not unwise to use wealth to win friends. There's a place in the book of Proverbs where it talks about this very thing. It's one thing. You are allowed to use the things God's given you to appease those who are angry at you. This isn't the thing that actually turns Esau away in the end. But this is just to say that Jacob's not wrong in what he's doing now. And so some commentators, some scholars of the Bible are mixed on this. Some of them think Jacob shouldn't have done this. He should have just trusted the Lord. But the fact is that the Bible smiles upon people who pray and plan well. Right? In order to solve problems in life, you need to pray And you should be wise and find the best plan, right? It's not wrong to have a good plan. Nehemiah shows us that of all people. You pray and then you plan and you get to work. And so Jacob seems to be doing just that. What Jacob did then is what we should do, and that's let fear drive us to prayer. And I think this is the center of this passage, this prayer that comes to us beginning in verse 9. This is the first recorded prayer of Jacob. Jacob's talked to God more than once, but this is the first time we see Jacob on his own going to God and seeking God's grace where God hasn't sought him first. This prayer is it has on both sides of it has Jacob's plan, his first plan to talk to Esau, his second plan to buy Esau off. And the fact that the prayer is in the middle of the passage shows us that it's probably the most important part of the passage. Finally, this prayer is a model prayer. It's one of the best ones you're going to find in the Bible. It's pretty remarkable that it's tucked right here in the book of Genesis, but we can learn much from the prayer of Jacob. John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And here we see, as Jacob begins to pray, we see a man who now has true and deep faith. We remember together, perhaps you kids remember with me, the time when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." I think there are two ways to learn how to pray. One way, the nice way, is to listen to somebody who knows how to pray and try to do it like them. And sometimes we learn how to pray just by being around spiritual people who know how to pray well. But if you really ask God, "Teach me how to pray," sometimes God is going to simply set you in a position where all you can do is pray. And the way we really learn how to pray is by entering into a life of fear, is by looking around and seeing how bad things can get and letting those things drive us to pray. As we look at this passage and as we look at this prayer together, which is where I really want to focus this morning, what we're going to see then is that prayer is what makes the promises of God come alive in our hearts. Right? Jacob had these promises already. These promises were true. But he goes to God and he claims those promises in prayer. And as he claims them, he begins to grow then in the faith that he already has in those promises. So let's draw from this prayer four lessons for our prayer lives, four ways that we should pray. First of all, we should pray prayers that exalt the promises of God. We should pray prayers that exalt the promises of God. When we are fearful, when we are anxious, we should pray more about the promises of God. This is where Jacob begins his prayer. It's also where he ends the prayer. Verse 9 says, "God, you said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good.'" And then verse 12, "But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" We should pray prayers that exalt the promises of God. If we're going to do that, then the most important thing we need to do before that is to know and to remember the promises of God. And the more you know of the promises of God, the more you remember them, the more equipped you will be to pray. I'm reading to one of our children right now from the Chronicles of Narnia, the book, The Silver Chair. And the Silver Chair, there are two kids. There's Eustace Scrub and Jill Pole. And Jill Pole, at the beginning of the story, meets with Aslan. And Aslan has a mission for her and Eustace, but he gives to Jill, he says, "Here are the things I want you to remember." He gives to her three or four commands, three or four parts, things, promises that he gives to her, things that she needs to remember. She's supposed to repeat them every day to herself throughout the adventure they're going to have. And about halfway through the book, as things get dire and things get dark, she realizes it's been a few days since I've repeated the promises. It's been a few days since I remembered them. And C.S. Lewis begins to write, and he says, it's not that Jill had forgotten the promises. It's not that she couldn't remember them if she tried. It's just that they were in the back of her mind. It's just that they were foggy. It's just that they weren't bright and clear before her, marking her path. That's how we are with the promises of God. If I ask you today, if I were to give you a theological quiz and say, "Do you know the promises of God? Can you tell me some of the promises of God?" And you would sit there and think, and you'd be able to write some down, and you would pass the quiz. But are they at the front of your mind? Are the promises of God shining brightly enough to chart the course of your life? Are they informing your prayers? And so to do that, we need to remind ourselves of the promises of God on a regular basis. God gives us so many promises in Scripture, we need to grab a hold of them, we need to repeat them, we need to memorize them, and those need to fuel our prayers. Which maybe brings about for some of us a question that we have a lot when it comes to prayer. Which is, if God has promised it, why do I need to pray for it? God is faithful to His promises, whether I pray for it or not. God is faithful. If God has promised something that is going to happen, why should I pray for it? But that's not really how the promises of God work. God doesn't pray. God doesn't promise, rather, so that we don't have to pray. He promises so that we know what to pray. When God gives a promise, it's not God saying to us, here's what I'm going to give you, now you don't have to worry about it at all. When God gives a promise to you, it's Him saying, here's what I want you to ask for. And when you ask for it, I will give it to you. There are no promises that God gives in Scripture that He doesn't expect you to apprehend or to grab by prayer. When God promises you something, it's not for you to presume upon, it's for you to pray for. The promises of God should fuel and inform our prayers. They should drive us to prayer, not keep us from prayer. So if we are going to pray prayers that fight fear, we will pray prayers that exalt the promises of God. Secondly, we should pray prayers that marvel at God's great kindness and His mercy. We should pray prayers that marvel at God's kindness and His mercy. Look at verse 10. Before Jacob gets to actually asking God what he wants and needs, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. We could say that the spirit of Jacob's prayer was a spirit of wonder. He comes to God in the midst of genuine fear, in the midst of a genuine threat, but he takes time to simply marvel at all that God has done for him and to acknowledge that he's not worthy of God's kindness and mercy. For Jacob, he goes to God and he says, God, I remember that the last time I was here, the last time I was walking this path in the opposite direction, all I had was a stick. And now here I am with thousands and thousands of cattle, so much that I can give so many away and not even feel it. God, you have made me wealthy and I haven't done anything to deserve it. And so before he ever gets to the thing that's really causing him angst, he pauses to meditate and to marvel at God's kindnesses and mercies. This is what we call thanksgiving. Although he doesn't say thank you, that's essentially what he's doing, is he's marveling at all that God's given him and reflecting his gratitude back to God. It's one thing when we are in trouble, when there's something that we are afraid of. What we often do is try to ignore it, try to distract ourselves from it. But that's not what Jacob's doing. That's not what Scripture instructs us to do. When there is something to be afraid of, what we should do is not ignore it. What we should do is not distract ourselves from it. What we should do is pray and look higher than it. It's not ignorance that helps us conquer fear. It's a higher spiritual reality. This is why so often, especially in the New Testament, where you see Paul and other writers instructing the church to prayer, they'll say, pray this way, and then they'll say, with thanksgiving. Pray for this with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. If you want to overcome fear, if you want to fight it back through prayer, which is God's plan for you, it's going to involve lots of giving thanks. And the more you develop a heart of gratitude, the more you'll be able to see, the more your eyes will be open to all that God has done for you. In fact, when we are really fearful, what it means is that we've begun to forget what God has done for us. We've begun to forget that Jesus has already conquered all of our enemies. Jesus has already won the biggest battles and already pushed back the wrath of God from us, which is really the only thing we need to be afraid of. See, when we're ungrateful, it means that we've forgotten or we've begun to forget what God has done for us. Prayers that marvel at God's kindnesses fight fear by showing us the higher spiritual reality. Jacob is not ignoring the fact that there's a guy with 400 soldiers coming to kill him. He's simply pausing and reflecting. If God had done that, if God brought this one person who all he had was a stick, and now he made him a very wealthy man, if God can do that, then God can do this. And the more we reflect that type of gratitude in our prayers, the more we begin by saying, God, you saved me. Look at all you've done for me. And God, if you did that, then surely you can do this. If God took care of your greatest problems, which are death, sin, and the wrath of God, If God solved all of those things at the cross of Jesus Christ, then surely He can do this. Whatever this is. Maybe you're getting ready to lose your job. Maybe you're afraid of a medical diagnosis. Maybe you're just afraid of politics or the government. Maybe you're afraid of people. I don't know. But whatever it is, if God has solved the biggest problems anyone's ever faced through Jesus Christ, then He can take these things and take care of them as well. And the more we give Him thanks for what He's done, the more we will be equipped to live without fear, even as we face fearful things. Thirdly, we should pray prayers that are utterly honest. We should pray prayers that are utterly honest. I appreciate Jacob's honesty with God. After he confesses his unworthiness and marvels at the mercies of God, in verse 11 he says, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children." Although Jacob is a wealthy man, his wealth has not earned him, has not purchased an army. See, Laban was the one who had all the dudes. Jacob's the one who has all the women, children, and cattle. He doesn't have the dudes with big swords and big biceps. All he has is a big family. He's very wealthy, but he's very unprotected. And so he says, "God, I'm afraid. I'm afraid." He doesn't hide it. He doesn't say, "Well, God, I'm sort of concerned about this thing. I have something that I think you should look into." He just pours his heart out before God in great honesty and says, "God, I am, not only am I unworthy, but now I am afraid." And when you are fearful, bring your fear to God and tell Him about it. You don't need to be pleasant with God. You don't need to make all your prayers sound just right and pray in a way that makes you sound good. You can say to God, "God, I'm just afraid." And maybe you don't even know what you're afraid of. Certainly some of us have had periods of our life where it just seemed like we were gripped by fear. And we can even tell that to God, "I just feel afraid and I don't even know why." But the thing we need to do is to be honest with God. We sing in Psalm 86, "I, needy and poor, make my plea." The Psalms in general teach us that when we go to God in times of fear and in times of hardship, God can take whatever you give. Whatever you give to Him, God can handle it. Whatever fear you want to confess, whatever problems you're facing, simply tell God about it. Don't beat around the bush. Just say, "God, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of this thing. It seems like I should be afraid of it. There's this guy coming to kill me, coming to kill my wife and children. I am afraid." So Jacob is utterly honest with God, and we should pray that way as well. Finally, we should pray prayers that look beyond our current situation into the future. This is where Jacob ends up. He says in verse 12, "But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Jacob here is remembering the promise of God. "God, you said that I would become great. You said that my offspring would be as many as the sand on the seashore." Do you remember back with me the stories of Abraham and Isaac? Abraham and Isaac also faced really dangerous times. And they also remembered the promise of God. Abraham remembered, "God said I'm going to be great. Therefore, I'm going to sell my wife to Pharaoh so that I am protected." You remember that one? Isaac had the same thing. God said to Isaac, "You're going to be great. You're going to have lots of offspring. Therefore, I'm not expendable, but my wife is. I'll risk her instead." Jacob has finally figured it out. And we often put Jacob down as one of the least respectable of the patriarchs. But here Jacob is showing true faith. And when Jacob, by the way, when Jacob goes to meet Esau, he's going to be the one in front. He's going to go before his wife and his children to meet Esau. Because he recognizes, yes, God has promised that I will become many. Therefore, I can't die until I have the offspring He wants for me. My family must survive because of God's promises. And so he's going to trust God to see him through. As he does that, Jacob not only looks to the temporary future, he looks to the distant future and says, "God, you promised that we will not, my family will be so great that we can't even be counted." Verse 12 shows a man who is able to look through the lens of God's promises to the future and see the future as something that God has promised, God is holding in His hands, and claim the future promises of God. So you can see this as a subset of our first point, that we should pray prayers that exalt the promises of God. But more specifically, we should pray prayers that lay hold of the future promises and the distant promises of God. God, you've said that you will bring me to heaven. You've said that you will build your church. You've said that the kingdom of hell won't be able to withstand the kingdom of heaven. You've made these big promises. And so in prayer, we are to claim those big promises and look not just to the day after my problem is going to be solved, not just to the day after my surgery, the day after I don't lose my job. I should look to the future. I should pray bigger prayers. I should pray about the church succeeding. I should pray about Jesus being glorified in the world and about evil being put down and put away. The answer to fear in our lives is prayer. And you can't do both of these things. It was D.A. Carson who said very simply, "I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life." It's going to be one or the other in your life. And if there is fear in your life, what there isn't is a strong prayer life. And if there is a strong prayer life, what there isn't is abiding and controlling fear. This isn't to say that if you have a strong prayer life, you won't struggle with fear. But it is to say that if you have a strong prayer life, you will regularly overcome fear in the presence of God. And this is what we are being called to. This is what Jacob was called to. It's what Israel would be called to through their whole life. God wanted His people to be a people who prayed for deliverance, who expected God to save them in the midst of overwhelming odds against them. And God expects the church of today, especially the church in America, to begin to be a house of prayer, a place where we begin to call upon the name and the power of God in the face of increasingly overwhelming odds. We are not winning in this country. We're not. The church is not growing stronger, it's growing weaker. The church is not abounding, it's suffering the loss of the gospel. We are hurting. And the more and more we live in this country, unless God chooses to send a genuine revival that begins in the church, we are going to have to live in a nation where we have temptation to fear on a regular basis. We're going to have to live in the way that most Christians have lived throughout history. And we need to learn to be people of prayer. We need to learn to be people of prayer. This isn't to say that there aren't good things happening, of course, but it is to say that the church needs to begin to pray. The church needs to find the strength of God in prayer, or it won't find it at all. In summary, let me close by pulling it together this way. God's plan is for you to live a life in a fearful world without fear. God's plan is for His church and His children to live in a world that is genuinely fearful, yet without fear. God's provision for His plan is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So when God says, "Don't be afraid," He's not commanding you to do something you can't do. He's showing you the way when He sends Jesus Christ. Jesus is sent to this world in order to overcome the wrath of, or to satisfy the wrath of God, so that we don't have to be afraid of God's wrath and of hell anymore. God has made provision for the one true fear of humankind. And God's second provision was the sending to us of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, who reminds us of the promises of God, who equips us to prayer, who drives us again and again back to Jesus. So God, yes, says, "I don't want you to be afraid," but He has made provision for that. He's not giving you a command that He isn't enabling you to keep. He's given you Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the path then that you are to walk is a path of prayer. If we are to live a life without anxiety and without fear, the only way to do that is in prayer, daily and frequently, to lay hold of the promises of God, to exalt the kindnesses of God, to look to the future and claim the future promises of God, and to pray that God would overcome what fears us. God has a plan for you to live without fear. He's made provision by giving you Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and He's charted the path for you by calling you to live a life of prayer. Let's stand and start that together by praying. Lord, we bless Your name and we thank You for this example. We thank You for the call to prayer and the promise that You will hear it. Lord, we first right now want to pray for anybody here today who is anxious, who is in the grips of fear. Lord, all of us know what that feels like. We know how it cripples us. We know how it dulls our faith. We pray, God, that you would release your children from fear by reminding them of what you've done and of what you will do. Lord, there are often things that are truly fearful. Sickness and death, the loss of friends and family, Lord, the loss of the gospel in much of the church. There are things that we are genuinely afraid of or could be. But God, we pray that you would keep us from fear. Forgive us for our fear and replace it with faith. Lord, more than anything this morning, we ask you what the disciples asked Jesus, that you would teach us to pray. That you would teach us how to pray. And Lord, especially in times of fear, drive us to pray and hear our prayers that we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to sing these things in Psalm 56. We're going to sing both parts of Psalm 56 here toward the end of our service. And Psalm 56 is a wonderful way just to reflect everything we've been talking about giving ourselves to fear and giving ourselves to prayer and to trust in the midst of fearful times. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 56a.